I mean, to read you a blurb off the dust jacket of Richard Baxter's A Christian Directory, and this blurb is written by a modern writer. He writes, "We have waited a long time for a purely biblical treatment of spiritual ills and cures of men which is untainted by the views of modern psychology. Since Baxter lived about 200 years before modern psychology arrived, his deep work is completely void of its encroachment, thankfully." Doesn't that sound wonderful? Isn't it just absolutely wonderful that you could have a purely biblical treatment of spiritual ills? Nothing modern to make it unbiblical. One thing, you could just sort of open up Richard Baxter's book. It's about 1 million words and it's about this big and weighs 6 pounds. Weighs about 6 pounds. And you don't have to worry about any Freudianism or Skinner or Oprah. It's wonderful. It's a purely biblical treatment. Except there are some problems with that. And that is that Baxter's work is tainted by medical and biological ignorance and false theories. And in particular, he's influenced by a Greek physician by the name of Galen and his theories of the humors. Galen lived in about 125 BC. The idea was that basically there are four bodily fluids which decide the health and temperament of a person. You have blood, you have yellow bile, black bile, and phlegm. Now, under this theory, one of the ways to avoid lust was to avoid spicy food. Because you see, what spicy food did is that it changed the temperature of the body, and hot emotions built up yellow bile. So if you had too much buildup of yellow bile tempting you to sin, one of the things that you did was, well, you drained off about a quart of blood in bloodletting. He also suggested enemas and vomiting. Nothing quite cools the passions as an expurgation. And so this is his advice that he passes on in his book. It's my hope that if I sat down with a modern author of the blurb, that he would agree that Baxter's use of the theories of humors is unbiblical, and that bloodletting and enemas are not wisely prescribed for lust. But that's not what he said. Now, what's the impetus behind someone saying something like this? Well, there's a frustration with the influence of modern psychology over Christians, and that's part of it. But there's something else, and that is a desire among Christians to have something that is absolutely safe. One of the things that Christians are tempted by is fear. And so what they want is they want something that is absolutely safe and trustworthy. And since Richard Baxter's advice has not been tainted by modernity, it must be safe. Modernity is bad. We know that. We live here. It's not pleasant. So Baxter must be right about everything. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the past is better. The past is not good. It's no better, it's just different than today. But Christians are afraid. We live our lives in fear. Part of my job when I worked in the congressional office was I got to talk to Christians who were frightened of the Trilateral Committee or frightened of the Babylonian priesthood that runs the Supreme Court. You might not have heard of that, and it's probably best. But you can do a Google search, and there are hundreds of web pages about these things, and they were frightened, and they were scared. And so the rest of the congressional office would sort of send them to me, and I one time even had a lady who asked me if the congressman was a member of the Trilateral Committee, and I said no, and I told her I was a Christian, and she asked me if I knew John 3:16. And because I'd been to Awana, and I knew John 3:16, she knew that I was safe, and she could talk to me, because she was afraid. And she had learned all of these things that were false knowledge. And she desperately wanted something safe. As Christians, where do we find our safety? Where do we find true things? I can almost promise you it's not on the internet. Where is it that we find that? Well, let's turn to the Bible and see. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I forgot to see what the page number is in the Pew Bibles, but I think it's about 158 or so in the Pew Bibles. And we'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and then we're going to read to the end of chapter 18. So let's listen to God's word together. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise man and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any trees as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which a blemish, any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done the evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall rise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they gave you and according to the decision which they pronounced to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest, who stands up to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And if he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Levitical priest, all the tribes of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks of the stomach, and the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose and minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all of his fellow Levites who stand to minister before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Now when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God to see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." One of the things that has fascinated me about this text as I've been reading it is that much of what our text is about is how to discover practical truths for everyday life. The application to this is constant and very practical. The future king of Israel is to write out God's law and to read it so that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all of the words of his law and these statutes and doing them. The king's source book for action is to be the law of God, and this law of God will establish his relationship with God and with his people. The people are to do the same with the courts. They're to establish God's justice or God's standard by settling legal disputes by God's word and investigating crimes. They're not to take bribes to avoid the truth. But if the lower courts cannot discern what really happened between two parties or the best application of God's law, they are to appeal to a higher court. The higher courts will have experts in God's laws like a priest and a judge, and then they can make the decision. So what this means is that while God assumes a degree of competency at the local level, God also expects a higher degree of competency at a central location. Yet, this competency at the higher location doesn't mean infallibility. The judges and the priests at the sanctuary are still required to limit their judgments based on the testimony of two or three witnesses for capital punishment and not merely one. No one in Israel can be executed on the testimony of a single person. And so they have to come into the court and information has to be gathered, and then they have to think through it. And if the judges aren't competent enough, then it has to be moved up into a higher court. At the same time, you should notice that there are some types of information that are excluded from Israel. There are things that neither Jews nor Christians are allowed to appeal to as sources of information to draw from. Sorcerers and charmers and folks who talk to dead people and those who interpret omens. So at the same time that we have this very practical collection of information by juries and judges and things of this nature, there's kinds of information that they're not allowed to collect or not allowed to have. And at the same time, there's this person coming. He's a prophet like Moses who is to be expected, and his words will be true. And at the same time that we're told that there's this prophet coming, there's a warning that there will also be false prophets in chapter 13. So then the words of the coming prophet must be tested and weighed and judged to make sure that he's not a false prophet. This whole passage that we have is about how to think through information. What's true? What's not? Who should you fear? Why should you fear them? And so we come to our outline, which is pursue the truth in everyday life. Pursue the truth in everyday life. Don't pursue foolishness or secret knowledge. And trust God's perspective, his priest, prophet, and king. Trust God's perspective, his priest, his prophet, and king. Now, when we open up in verse 18 of chapter 16, I don't know of anything more humdrum and basic to government than establishing the rule of law to include lower courts. This is basically political science 101 for the nation of Israel. You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribe, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Okay, so it turns out that God's people are supposed to have, well, jailers and cops and tax assessors and judges and all of these other things. It's so commonsensical, our eyes start to glaze over. They have judges. But then God starts throwing in words like this: you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow. And so what God is telling the nation of Israel is that once they've got their judges and their officers in place, something terrible could happen, and that is that corruption could creep into the nation of Israel. Instead of carefully weighing the evidence and discerning the truth of a conflict between two people, the judges could become partial. They could take a bribe. The judges could begin to conform themselves to a lie rather than the truth. Well, why is it that this is a problem for God? Well, it's a problem for God because of things like Leviticus 11:14. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. The people of God are to be a light shining on a hill. They're supposed to physically exhibit the character of God. The judges of Israel will be impartial and take no bribes because of Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So the people of Israel need to be like the God that they worship. God doesn't take bribes. God isn't partial. And so the people of Israel are not to take bribes, and they're not to be partial. You must also note that if God can command His people to be impartial in judgment, and if He established the criteria for justice in His law and the requirements for the forms of evidence, then justice and the actions of other people are knowable. Justice is something that we can discern and discover from God's Word, and by careful research and weighing of the evidence, we are able to establish not only justice, but what has happened and who is responsible. Sometimes Christians are told things like this from Jesus' command: judge not that ye be not judged. And what that means then is that you can't judge me. It's not possible. You can't know about my heart. My heart is finally unknowable. It's true that we can't see the heart, but what this passage tells us is that we can see and reconstruct actions, and that we can know the heart in broad strokes. Our text tells us that it may be difficult. It may be that we're not competent at this level, and so that we have to kick it up to another level. But it can be known. The reason that we can make judgments is told to us in Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. There shall be no differences of persons. You shall hear the little as well as the great. Neither shall you respect any man's person, because it is the judgment of God. The point of this phrase, that it is the judgment of God, is that justice exists because God has given the standard of the law, and because God, as the exhauster knower of all things, establishes and maintains justice. The believer is then required to understand God's Word, understand the events of everyday life, and then attempt to pursue justice. And we see this way of thinking applied by Solomon. Do you remember the story? Two women appear before Solomon. They are both claiming the same baby. And Solomon knows that one of these women is indifferent to life and that she's a thief and a liar, because he knows that one of these women has rolled over on her baby in the night and killed the child and then exchanged her dead infant for another. But Solomon needs her to publicly exhibit her indifference. And so he requested a sword so that he can divide the baby in half. The cruel and unkind woman agreed, but the true mother offered the child to the false mother out of love for her child. And Solomon returned the child to the true mother. He discerned the truth of the thing by weighing and testing. What this tells us is that there is truth, and we can find it, but it must be tested and evaluated and weighted. But to find truth is not always easy. Paul tells Timothy, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that this is going to be easy. But the truth can be found. What is necessary for the Israeli system of justice to function is a testable reality. And that reality is revealed in two ways. And the first is God's standard of justice, which is found in the Bible. We should also remember that while the Bible speaks most clearly on what justice is, the Bible also tells us in Romans 2:15 that non-believers show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The work of the law, which includes striving towards justice, is generally seen in the behavior of human beings. And as Christians, what that means is that we should rejoice over the fact that there are certain kinds of murder that are forbidden in Saudi Arabia. But that doesn't mean that we accept the Quran as a standard of justice. It's the same with the constitution of the EU or South Africa. A form of justice is to be found in these documents and celebrated because it limits evil, because God has done so by placing the work of the law on the hearts of all men. But we also need to recognize that God has made the world and maintains it. And so there is a stable reality. There is a nature and a memory of these things so that events can be predicted and tested, and knowledge exists because there is a God. The God who demands that believers strive for justice and work to discover the truth of human events has also so ordered the human mind that we can understand the truth. And primarily the way that God expects us to discern what is true is through belief in the Word of God and the use of reason. The only way that a person is able to inquire diligently, as required by 17:4, and to discern the difference between a blemished animal and an unblemished animal, or to make a decision between one kind of homicide and another, or one kind of legal right and another, and so forth, is that there must be a standard. And human beings must have the capacity to understand how things happen and compare things to that standard. And that, by the way, is the definition of reason. Reason is the ability to understand the relationship between things and then similarities and differences between them. Reason is the reason that you can look at a glass of gasoline and a glass of apple juice and they look the same, but you only drink the apple juice. Science and medicine works because God and His world are reasonable. And our God and our world is ultimately reasonable as long as we remain humble. Humility is required in our passage. There is a spiritual humility where the king accepts God's word as more authoritative than the king's man-made law. You see, the king must submit himself to God's law. The king has to write out God's law himself, and then the priest gets to come by and say, King, you missed the yod, right? There, can you do that one over? They have to certify that he wrote the law out correctly. And then he has to fix it according to the priest. And so our whole passage is about humility. We must believe and obey God's law, even when we suspect an injustice occur, because there is only one witness. My guess is that if you talk to the average police officer, he would tell you that he knows of dozens of criminals who could not be convicted because he lacked the evidence, even though he was morally certain that the person had committed the crime. And what that means is that the judges and the priests, even if they are morally certain, can't make a decision if there's insufficient evidence. Because finally and ultimately, justice is God's. They must be wise enough to know when decisions pass their competency. If you're a judge in Baltimore, Maryland, and you realize you've made that you don't have enough information or you lack the competency, you have to kick it up. Or I should say, if you're a judge in Jericho, you have to kick it up to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle is at. All of us must trust God's word even when we don't understand it. And part of our humility means recognizing what we know and what we do not know. And the issue of humility before God then leads us to our second point, and that is don't pursue foolish, sinful, or secret knowledge. Let me refresh our memory with Moses' list from Deuteronomy 18:9-14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. This entire list shuts off for Christians certain practices and certain kinds of knowledge from our community. We're not to sacrifice our children to control the future or to learn about it. We're not to practice divination or tell fortunes or interpret omens or practice sorcery or become necromancers and things of this nature. There's a whole catalog of things that are called knowledge which are shut off for us. Not only that, because God gives these practices as a part of the reason that he's driving out the nations, we know that this is not merely an issue of the Mosaic covenant, but this prohibition of these acts is based on God's covenant with Adam and Noah. This is a moral law or a universal law. Christians are never to mess with this stuff ever. And parents, be thoughtful about talking to your children about books and entertainment that include magic and the force or whatever. One of the things that C.S. Lewis is trying to tell us when Narnia is introduced in, or when evil is introduced into Narnia by a witch and a magician, is that you're not supposed to mess with this stuff. And the reason in the Narnia series that the White Witch is called a White Witch is because Lewis is trying to tell children that they're not supposed to play with something called white magic, which is good magic. And so we need to be very careful about these things with our children. Now, having said this, we need to trace out the contours of what is prohibited with care. Many of us have jobs where we attempt to anticipate the future. If you're a car mechanic, your job is to anticipate the future of my car by telling me whether or not my transmission is dead or dying. I need to know this information. So we go about our jobs and we attempt to channel people's behavior, or we attempt to anticipate the stock market or the weather or health or the life expectancy of our transmission. Now the issue can't be that attempting to anticipate the future is a sin. Jesus uses the human ability to predict the weather from nature in Matthew 16:2-3 as evidence that the Jews ought to be able to recognize him as the Messiah. So the issue is not merely the making of predictions. It's not merely to observe the order of God's universe and anticipate the future. There's got to be something more to it. For predicting the future to be sinful, there must be something intrinsic to the process of the collection of information that violates the love of God and neighbor. And we need to be clear here. Demons and false prophets can tell us true things. But they tell us true things for the purpose of drawing out rebellion against God. The requirement of necromancers and witches and Wiccans and diviners is that you trust something besides God and what His Word has revealed. And it's here that we have to be especially careful. Technology or arts developed under false explanations of reality are not in and of themselves prohibited by God. We know this because Joseph ordered that he and Israel be embalmed by the Egyptian physicians in Genesis 50. And in Genesis 4, the wicked Cain built the first city, and his children developed the first musical instruments and metallurgy. And so if developing technology under disbelief in God and a false understanding of reality was forbidden, then we shouldn't have a piano. We're going to keep the piano. But the point is that if all of these things were rejected because of a false view of reality, then we wouldn't be able to use them. But we see that these things are used throughout the Scriptures. This is, again, one of the reasons why we can have a degree of trust in science and things of this nature. So how do we know when things are to be avoided? How do we know the difference between godly wisdom and witchcraft? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then Paul adds this in chapter 6, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, the way that witchcraft tends to wiggle into the church in our day is not by asking people to sacrifice their babies to Satan or to worship a false god. That's a little bit too obvious for where we're at in history. It's almost always much more subtle than this. It usually begins by introducing people to practices based on something falsely called knowledge. Oftentimes it includes conspiracies. Conspiracies against health and safety and holiness and freedom are introduced. Now, of course, it wouldn't be a conspiracy if everybody knew about it. And so I've seen Christians make the argument that Prince Charles is the Antichrist. Now, part of the way that you know Prince Charles is the Antichrist is because nobody knows that. I've also seen things, for instance, where Procter & Gamble was run by a secret satanic cabal. And the way that you could tell that was by their little emblem of the man on the moon. I've also seen another website where you can find a pentagram in Michael W. Smith's album cover, and by that you know that he is a Satanist. You see, if you share in the secret knowledge, if you know that the Supreme Court is a Babylonian priesthood, if you know that the fringe on an American flag means that we're still under the emergency powers during the Lincoln administration, if you can find the pentagram in the Michael W. Smith album, if you can hear the backtracking in the album or whatever, see, you're in on the secret. And once you're in on the secret, then you're safe. Frightening yet inconclusive evidence is passed around, and things that God created to be received with thanksgiving are suddenly avoided. And people begin to live their lives in fear and foolishness. They can't prove anything, they can't test it, but their faith is in something that Paul calls self-made religion. They begin to distrust what is true and trust what is foolish or false, because they've begun to believe in a conspiracy or they've accepted secret knowledge. And when that happens, they begin to lead their lives in fear. Friends, there are thousands of Christians who live their lives in fear because instead of trusting in God and remaining humble before Him, His world and His word, they're into secret knowledge. They know things that other people do not. Now, the Bible doesn't describe reality this way. In the Bible, someone who killed someone is knowable. Things can be appropriated from wicked people like the physicians of Egypt and the sons of Cain. It's possible, but it takes testing and weighing and thinking and praying and recognizing who the experts are and kicking things up for them to make decisions. So if we can't trust the latest secret knowledge or witchcraft, what can we trust? I mean, if you're here and You can't trust Richard Baxter, and there are all these things. We live in this world of flux. How can we know things? Well, the answer is that we have to share in God's perspective. And because we have God's word, we can go to bed unconcerned that a solar wind will strip off our atmosphere, at least until Jesus comes back. But at the same time, we need to lock our doors and we need to make sure that our fire alarms are working. We can trust the God of truth because He allows things to be knowable, but we also need to remain humble and take God's perspective. And to share in God's perspective is a constant process of the study of God's Word and His world to become wise. The task would be impossible except for the fact that God has sent us a prophet, a priest, and a king to make the way to heaven for us. Now, these three offices which are in our text are a summary of the offices of the Old Testament church. The prophet gave new revelation from God and foretold the future and the coming blessings and curses. The priest stood before God and man through a sacrifice and taught the people the law. And the king was the ruler and final judge of his people. When these offices were held by godly men in Israel, the individual Christian participated in God's perspective through their teaching and their prayers and their judgment and their rulings and their sacrifices. The terrible thing is that when men held these offices who were not Christians or not believers, then confusion entered into the land. God was, of course, aware of all of this, and so the ultimate thing that saved people was not the fallen officers of the Old Testament, but God's work of regeneration in the Holy Spirit and His providences. Friends, we're not saved merely by understanding the Bible. If we were only saved by understanding the Bible without the assistance of God, we would all be doomed. But God has sent the Spirit to change our hearts so that we can believe and to a greater degree, understand the Bible. But what God has done is that He has sent a final and true prophet, priest, and king. The final prophet, the final king, and the final priest is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by trusting Him and following His teachings that we are saved both from damnation and our own foolishness. Look with me back to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, then you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Moses has a unique role in salvation history. His special calling was to function as the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. Moses is the one who mediates between the nation of Israel and God as a priest while he is alive, and Moses is certainly the prophet. Now, it's true that Moses is never spoken of the king as in the Old Testament, but his responsibility of leading the nation of Israel into battle, judging among the people, and things like these means that he fulfilled the responsibility of king, even though he did not have the title. And so when Moses promises a prophet like himself, someone who will mediate between the nation and the fire and the voice of God, someone who will lead the nation into battle, someone who will give them the revelation of God. He's speaking of someone greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Daniel and David. Our prophet, priest, and king is Jesus. Listen in on Peter's word in his sermon on Solomon's porch in Acts 3. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter's whole point in this sermon is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet that Moses promised the nation of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a person who provides us the grounds by which we may know God and we may know the truth of things. Our Lord Jesus brings us into greater intimacy with God because as John 1:17 through 18 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the Father's side. He has made Him known. What our Lord Jesus Christ does is that He makes it possible to know God and so that we might know anything. Without our Lord Jesus Christ, we're lost in a sea of opinion and tradition and confusion. But when Jesus Christ, we have access to God and we have wisdom and we have knowledge. With Jesus, we have the grounds to speak and to love and to understand reality. But without Jesus, we have nothing but inconsistency and finally madness. And so what Moses is promising us with the sending of the prophet is he's promising us a grounds by which we might know God. That we might know God spiritually through repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we might also understand and know who God is as a person. Everything in history circles around our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Without Jesus, we know nothing. With Jesus, we can know God. Let me close with Peter's words. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the times of refreshing would come soon. We pray that you would refresh our congregation with a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might be readied for the return of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.